continuing our series on the subject of the church, and we've been looking at the subject of baptism. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what the meaning of baptism was. Last week, we had a slight break, so this week, we come back to it again. Let me just quickly remind you of some of the things that we've seen so far. Firstly, the church is not a building. It is not an organisation. The church is the assembly or congregation of God's called out ones. That comes from the Greek word that is used, ecclesia, or ekklesia, not to be pedantic, or ecclesia, thank you, Gordon, which means the called out ones, those whom God has called out of the world. The word that was also used with regard to political gatherings in ancient Athens, when people were called out to vote for their equivalent of their MP. The gathering that did that was called the ecclesia. So these are people who are called out, and as it's used in the scriptures, it's the ones whom God has called out of the world to be his own. So it is a spiritual body composed of those whom God has called out, so therefore it is composed only of Christians. So we're not talking about organisations or denominations or buildings. We're talking of a group of people who have been born again. We've looked at various things to do with the nature of the church. We've looked at elders and deacons, and now we've started to look at baptism. Now when we finish on baptism, we'll go on to look at the Lord's Supper. And we looked last time to consider the meaning of baptism. What does it symbolise? And we saw that there are two aspects to its symbolism. One is that it is a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that repeatedly through the New Testament, you had this statement, John baptised with water, but I, Jesus says, will baptise you with the Holy Spirit. And so there is a clear link between water baptism and spirit baptism. Also, baptism is symbolic of cleansing from sin. And so you find, for example, in John chapter 3, where there is an argument between some Jews and disciples of John about purification. But the context is talking about baptism. Paul, in his own testimony about how he was converted, he says that when he was in Damascus and when Ananias came to him, Ananias said to him, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, washing away your sins." And we then did a survey of the Old Testament and saw how the Old Testament ceremonial washings prefigured baptism. Right, tonight we are going to deal with what is perhaps one of the most contentious issues in the whole of the professing church. This is much more contentious than what we're going to look at next week. Next week we're looking at who should be baptised. And the contentious issue for tonight is, how should people be baptised? How much water should be used when a person is baptised? Sprinkle a few drops on their forehead? Pour a little out of a cup? Pour a lot out of a bucket? Or do you need to get a whole tank or a river or a swimming pool in order to completely plunge them under the water? And this has been a major cause of division for hundreds and hundreds of years. And I very often get the impression that those who are most decidedly Baptists and insist that people must be immersed would be quite happy to accept infant baptism as long as it was done by immersion. And they seem to consider that the mode is much more important than the subjects. I beg to differ, but unfortunately that is the way things have developed over the centuries. But as a consequence of this, people often think that if you prove what the mode of baptism is, you have also proved who the subjects should be. Let me phrase that another way. They think that if they prove that baptism must be by immersion, you have automatically proved that those who are to be baptized are adults. Or conversely, they would say that if you could prove that baptism was by sprinkling or by pouring, you would also prove that the people to be baptized are infants. Well, let me just give you a couple of examples to show that this is complete and utter nonsense. And then, naming it after them, if they certify him that the child may well endure it, he shall dip it in the water discreetly and warily. But if the child is weak, it shall suffice to pour water upon it. Right? So here are instructions about how to baptize someone. And it says, the person in question is referred to as it in this case. Then in naming it, in naming the person, and as long as they can endure it, the person doing the baptism shall dip, shall immerse the person in question in the water discreetly and warily. And it's already said this is referring to a child. That is a quote from the Book of Common Prayer of the Church of England. The Book of Common Prayer therefore teaches that baptism is to be conducted by immersion, unless the child is weak, and only if the child is weak is water to be poured upon it. And as Spurgeon said, there are an awful lot of weak and sickly children around in Anglicanism. So Anglicans will immerse infants when they baptize them. This is one of the reasons why the people in Georgia hated John Wesley, because John Wesley followed this to the letter, and he immersed all the babies. And the parents thought this was abominable. And when George Whitefield came along, and George Whitefield sprinkled the children, they thought, this guy's wonderful. Conversely, it is often believed that the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, Anabaptism comes from the Latin meaning to re-baptize, because the Anabaptists said infant baptism is meaningless because of what it actually symbolizes. It in fact is an incorporation of a newborn child into the state, virtually making them a citizen, because they had this wrong view of church-state relations. The Anabaptists said, for that reason, it's got nothing to do with the church. So therefore, when someone's converted, we'll baptize them again. But the Anabaptists said, look, it's not baptizing again, it's baptizing for the first time. And some people believe that the Anabaptists were persecuted at the time of the Reformation because they immersed. Well, the Anabaptists can be traced back to January the 21st, 1525, in Zurich, led by a man called Conrad Grebel. And he performed the first Anabaptist baptism upon a man called George Blaurock, or George Bluecoat if you want it in English. And George Blaurock pleaded with Conrad Grebel to baptize him with a true Christian baptism. And George Blaurock then knelt down, and Conrad Grebel poured water over his head. And then George Blaurock then baptized everybody else who was in the group. There were only a few of them. So here we see that here were people who rejected infant baptism, but they poured water over people when they were baptized. So here you have it completely the other way round. You have pouring and adults. The question is not, well, which historical tradition are we going to follow? The question is, what do the scriptures say? And while it is interesting to study history and to find out what people have done, it can never determine what our practice should be, because our practice should be founded on the basis of the Word of God alone. So the question is, what do the scriptures say? Well, we looked last time at symbolism. Let's just remind ourselves a little bit about symbolism, because the symbolism will give us an indication of the method that we should use. Acts chapter 2. If water baptism is symbolic of the gift of the Spirit, how is the Spirit given? Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them forked tongues as of fire, and sat upon each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit came and gave them utterance. How did the Spirit come to them? Were they immersed in the Spirit? Were they placed into the Spirit? Or did the Spirit come to them? Verse 16. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter's now saying, so this is nothing to be unexpected. This is what God prophesied. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will immerse my Spirit on all flesh. Sorry, bad English. I will immerse all flesh in my Spirit. That's not what it says. I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, what happened? Everybody was immersed? No. He poured out this, which you now see and hear. Acts chapter 10. The account of the conversion of Cornelius. Chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit sprung up from all the holes in the ground until they were all immersed in the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Holy Spirit came down upon all those who heard. And then, as a consequence of the Spirit being given, Peter says in verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Let's give them the sign because they have the reality. And so they were baptized. Chapter 11, verse 15. It says the same, just Peter recounting what happened. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you can look at all the references to the Holy Spirit coming upon people, and the Spirit comes upon them. They are not placed into the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, as we have it in Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has immersed us. No, that's not the word used. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So every reference to the giving of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit comes upon a person. It is never a case that the person is taken to and placed into the Holy Spirit. So the symbolism makes it very clear that it is a question of pouring. We could look also at the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the water is applied to the person. Indeed, it is sufficient to have a small bowl of water or of blood or of ashes, or whatever the substance used for the ceremonial washing, and then to get some branches of hyssop, to dip them into the substance, and then to flick it at the person in question. And it sounds quite disgusting. If you were doing this with animal blood, that's what they did. So Moses, for example, he sprinkled the book of the law with blood. And he took some blood, he dipped hyssop into it, and he sprinkled the blood over the book of the law. And every time you read about ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, this is how it was performed. It wasn't necessary for them to have a complete bath. Can you imagine being immersed in blood or in ashes? It didn't happen. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It didn't have to be an actual cleansing. So you have Naaman, for example. He goes to Elisha and he says, make me well. And Elisha doesn't even come to the door. He sends a message, says, go to the Jordan and wash three times. He doesn't mean dive in three times. He means stand in the Jordan. What did I say? Seven times. He doesn't mean dive in seven times. He means stand in the Jordan and ceremonially cleanse yourself by anointing yourself with the water. Not a question of going under the water. Apply the water to your body. And that's why we read, for example, in that passage we looked at last time in Hebrews chapter 9, speaking of the tabernacle and all the sacrificial system, verse 9, all these things, the tabernacle and everything else, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks and various washings, fleshly ordinances and foes until the time of reformation. The word that in my version is washings is the Greek word baptismos, baptisms. So it's concerned only with food and drink and various baptisms. And if you read on into verse 13 of the same chapter, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying ceremonial washings of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we can see that from the symbolism of the gift of the Spirit and the symbolism of ceremonial washing, the mode of baptism, the amount of water that should be used, is that a small amount of water should be poured or sprinkled upon the person being baptized. And this is quite adequate. And this fits in with all the symbolism that is to be found in the scriptures. Well, since it is so clear that this is how it should be done, why is it anybody believes differently? Well, the reason is because people don't go on the basis of the symbolism, or rather they go on the basis of different symbolism. They go from two passages in Romans and in Colossians. We'll only look at the Romans one because the Colossians one's almost identical. Romans 6, and verse 3, where Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Right, they say. So baptism is a sign and symbol of a spiritual dying with Christ and a spiritual rising with Christ. So therefore, you have a watery grave, just as we have a grave when we bury someone in the ground, and you put the body into the grave, and then it comes out of the grave, and only immersion meets that symbolism. The problem is that that is not the way in which people were buried in Bible times. The way in which people were buried in Bible times is not by being put into a hole in the ground. They were put into a cave up on a shelf. How did they bury Jesus? Did they dig a hole in the ground and stick him in it? No. There was a rock tomb. And in that tomb there were shelves. And they put him upon a shelf in the tomb. How did Abraham bury Sarah? He bought a cave in the field of Machpelah. And he put his wife on a shelf within the cave. Didn't dig a hole in the ground. And so immersion is not a symbol of burial unless you say that we should bury in the way that we bury today. But such a mode of burial is completely unknown to the people at the time of the Bible. So yes, The immersion would be a symbol of modern burial and resurrection of Christ. But we're not to go on the basis of modern things. We're not to determine our theology on the basis of the way things are done in England. We're not to base our theology on the meaning of English words. We're to base them on the teaching of the Bible, the culture of the Bible lands, and to understand what they meant at the time. The whole purpose of studying the Bible is to find out what the writer meant by what he said. Not what we think he meant, what the writer meant by what he said. And when Paul talks about dying and rising with Christ, he certainly isn't thinking of digging a 6-foot hole in the ground and putting a body into it. Indeed, I don't think here Paul is talking about baptism at all, in the sense we're talking about it tonight. He's not talking about water baptism. As you can see from verse 5, he's talking about union. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, he's talking about union. And the word baptism is here being used as a synonym for union. Verse 3, don't you know that as many of us as were united with Christ were united with his death? Therefore we were buried with him through union into death. And so what Paul's saying is that by being united to Christ, what was true of Christ has become true of us. Because we're united to Christ, he's died. In God's sight, we've died. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we're united to him, we've risen from the dead. The things that are true of Christ are true of us. You say, well, that's forcing it a bit. Well, let's look and see that the word is used in exactly the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah, we looked at these things briefly last week. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. But as was once said, and I'm sure it's still said, that the big difference here between the Baptist argument and what actually happened is that these people were baptized without even getting wet. They went through, as I heard it said, dry shod. They were baptized into Moses with no water. They went through water, on either side of them, there was a cloud above them, but they didn't get wet. Because Paul is not talking here either about water baptism. What he's saying is that as a result of these experiences, they were united with Moses. They were united with him. They weren't immersed into Moses. If the word baptize always and everywhere means to immerse, then how can you say they were all immersed into Moses? That doesn't make sense. And so you do get the arguments from the Baptists saying, ah, but they had the cloud above and the water to either side, so therefore they were under the water. But they still didn't get wet. This is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about union. And through these experiences, they were united with Moses. In the same way that we are united to Christ when we trust in him. But then people will say, even allowing for that, they might say, even saying that you can turn aside Romans 6, even saying that that is not a picture of death and resurrection, the word itself, always and everywhere, throughout the whole of Greek literature, always and everywhere means to immerse. And I have here an example of this. This is the Testimony of Baptism by Errol Hulse. What does the word baptize mean? Thayer's Greek lexicon says the word means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, submerge, or vessels sunk. Well, that's an interesting point to start with. If the word means a vessel sunk, that means that the object goes into the water and stays there. But we'll leave that. An explanation follows. In the New Testament, it is used particularly of the rite of sacred ablution, first instituted by John the Baptist, afterwards by Christ's command, received by Christians, and adjusted to the contents and nature of their religion. Viz. An immersion in water performed as a rite of the removal of sin and administered to those who, impelled by a desire of salvation, sought admission to the benefits of the Messiah's kingdom. According to the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, bapto means to dip, and baptizo means to dip, immerse, submerge, baptize, and baptismos, dipping, washing. The word baptizo is never used to signify pouring or sprinkling, for the simple reason that those actions have their own specific words, namely, ekeo, I pour, and rantizo, I sprinkle. To the Greek-speaking people today, baptizo, to baptize, has only one meaning, and that is to immerse. That is why the Greek Orthodox Church practices immersion for their infants. To them, baptism literally means to dip or submerge. Their own language preserves the correctness of the word, even if tradition has supplanted the biblical requirement that only believers qualify for immersion. Which seems a bit of a funny argument, saying, well, they got this bit right, but they're wrong over here. If they're wrong over here, well, how can you trust them over here as well? It seems a strange argument. Just to give a little bit more from here. When we examine the New Testament, we find that baptizo is always used in the same consistent way as the Greeks use it, namely to dip, immerse, or submerge. T.J. Conant produced a treatise in 1865. His purpose was to prove and illustrate that for 8 centuries surrounding our Lord's ministry, the Greek word baptizo meant to dip or immerse exclusively. It never meant anything else. Conant, from Greek literature, cites 236 cases in context to prove his point. Perhaps I will read the next paragraph as well. Immediately there comes to mind, however, such references as 1 Corinthians 10:2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Surely the one thing that did not happen was the immersion of the Israelites into the Red Sea. The difficulty is quickly resolved if we attempt to use the substitutes. We cannot say that they were all sprinkled into Moses, or the cloud, or the sea. Nor could they have been poured in. They were immersed into Moses. This means they were identified with him in every possible way, and submerged into that salvation experience in the sea and the cloud. So he doesn't deal with the objection that I raised. He doesn't deal with it at all. All he says is that to take it the other way, it can't mean that either. So he's conceding that there's a problem with that verse. But he almost says what I've been saying about that verse. But he doesn't say it because I think perhaps he understands the problem. But he mentions a book by a man called T.J. Conant. The Meaning and Use of Baptizine by T.J. Conant. One of the most boring books I've ever read, because if you care to look at it afterwards, the top half of the page you have the English, and at the bottom you have the original Greek. And he goes through and he gives references. Here's one from Themistius: and neither can the swordsmith determine whether he shall sell the sword to a murderer, nor the shipwright whether he shall build ships for a robber, nor the pilot whether he saves in the voyage one whom it would be better to submerge, baptize. And so it's just a long, long list of different quotations from different authors all the way through Greek literature of the use of the word baptizo. It's incredibly boring, and I think he totally fails to prove his case. 1865. Here we have a book published in 1867, 2 years later. And this is by a man called James W. Dale, not R. W. Dale of Birmingham, James W. Dale, who I believe is an American. And he actually wrote 4 volumes. This one is called Classic Baptism. He also went on to do 3 others, looking at the way the word is used in the scriptures. He goes through and seeks to determine the way in which the word is used. And he comes to the following conclusion. Baptizo means to immerse, to drown, to effect by any controlling influence without the condition of immersion. For example, to sprinkle poppy juice, to pour water on a hot iron, to drink intoxicating liquor. Thus, whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object, and by such change of character, state, or condition, does in fact baptize it. And that's taken from the last paragraph in the book. And he goes through and he shows in a much more thorough way how the word is used in a wide variety of areas. another book I've got, which is on loan at the moment because it's being proofread. I'm trying to get it reprinted. It's a book with a very non-contentious title by a man called William Thorne, published in 1831. The book is called Modern Immersion, Not Scripture Baptism. And he goes through and he says, well, what do the lexicons say? And he goes through and he completely demolishes Conant's arguments, even though he was writing before Conant by 30 years. Demolishes Conant's arguments. And he says, look, the word is used in a wide variety of ways. All the lexicons agree. Its primary meaning is immersion, but it also is used in these ways. And so when you hear Baptists say that it can only ever mean to immerse, you tell them they're wrong. Tell them that they do not know their lexicons. So yes, they go off and read some of these other books, which I think one of the reasons why this view has gained such dominance is not because it is grounded in fact, but because they shout louder. And I'm convinced that's the only reason. Because the evidence is not there. Let me give you a biblical example. Now this, if you turn to Daniel 4, you'll say, but just a minute, Daniel, most of Daniel was written in Aramaic, and the rest of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And you're talking about a Greek word. That's what the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And it's called the Septuagint translation. And this was the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles would have been familiar with, as well as their Hebrew Old Testament. Let me read to you. Daniel 4, verse 23. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is a prophecy concerning the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was to be out in the tender grass of the field. Let him be, as the Septuagint has it, let him be baptized with the dew of heaven. Now does this mean there was going to be some hole in the ground where one morning when the dew came down it filled it with water and Nebuchadnezzar was going to fall into it? Of course that's not what it means. What it means is Nebuchadnezzar was going to sleep in the fields and when he woke in the morning he was going to be wet with the dew. He was not immersed. The dew came down upon him. Verse 25, it says it again. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. They shall baptize you with the dew of heaven. And verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was baptized with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And there you have a very clear example of Greek usage, ancient Greek usage, predating the New Testament, where the word baptize is not used to mean immerse, but is used to mean a wetting, a coming down upon something of water. And so all the Baptist arguments really do not hold water. The pun was intended. So the word has a wide variety of meanings. And the question we need to ask is, how does the Bible use the word? Not how the ancient Greeks used the word, how does the Bible use the word? And we've seen a number of instances where the Bible clearly uses the word not to mean immerse, it uses it to mean something else. Now people will instantly then say, oh yes, but what about John chapter 3? Because in John chapter 3 we read about John the Baptist baptizing at Aenon near Salim, verse 23 of John 3. And he was baptizing there because there was much water. Well, one might ask, why did he leave the Jordan? There was plenty of water at the Jordan. Why did he go to Aenon? And in fact, if you check the Greek, it doesn't say there was much water. It says there were hudata pola. Sorry about the pronunciation, Lord. Hudata pola, many springs. And so it's not that there was a great big swimming pool of water available. There was water bubbling up out of the ground. it was impossible to immerse someone. Now, I've never been there, but according to what I've read, if you went to Enon today, you would find water bubbling up out of the ground. You could never have a Baptist baptismal service there. There's not enough. But they overlook these things because they assume that there is so much weight of evidence they don't need to worry about the little fine details. So then they say, oh yes, well what about in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch and preaches the gospel to him, and in verse 36, now as they went down the road they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Objection 1, well surely they had water for the journey, couldn't they have used that? But why use the water they had for the journey when there was some water at the side of the road? Where's the problem? Second objection. Verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Right, so if they came up out of the water, the eunuch came up out of the water, he must have been in the water. So therefore he must have been immersed. But what does it say? Now when they came up out of the water, does that mean Philip was immersed as well? Of course it doesn't. That's absurd. And I would suggest that what happened was, wearing their sandals, they went down and paddled in the water. And Philip then, with his hand, put his hand in the water, took up a handful of water and poured it over the eunuch's head. There is no problem there at all about what I'm proposing. Indeed, I would suggest that baptism is a far greater problem if you believe it should be by immersion. Consider, if you were on a desert road, consider you're in a hot climate in general, there's hardly any water around, and someone's converted, how are you going to baptize them? I'm sorry, you'll have to wait until we can get to the Red Sea, or the Atlantic, or wherever. It's impractical. It's incredibly impractical. Can you imagine on the day of Pentecost? How many people were converted on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2. We read about how many were converted. Verse 41. And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So these people had come along, and there they were, and they had under their arms their baptismal costumes. Did they ready to be baptized? Of course they didn't. They didn't come along expecting to be baptized. And yet you go along to most baptisms by immersion, and all the people have got special clothes to wear. And afterwards they change out of those clothes into something else. Well, where were the clothes that they changed into? Or were they baptized in their own clothes that they were wearing at the beginning? So they were standing around soaking wet afterwards. The more you look at it, the more ridiculous it becomes. It's not practical. What about the health problems? The number of people. There are some very sad instances where people have died as a direct result of being immersed. Where they've been immersed, and they've got out, and they've caught a chill. And the chill has turned to pneumonia, and they've died within a matter of weeks. There is a very tragic example that you can read in William Thorne's book. In the north of Canada, midwinter, some people had been converted and they were going to be baptized. It had to be done the proper way. They went down to the river, they broke the ice, and the minister stood freezing in the water and baptized this woman. And he got her under the water, but it was so cold, he let go. And off she went under the ice, and she drowned. Now, you can't say that is a reason why you shouldn't baptise by immersion, because some people might say, well, when you're baptising someone by pouring, you might drop the jug and smash it over their heads and they die. So you can't use that as an argument against immersion. But what you can say is, it does seem an absurd way of doing things. Surely God would not ask us to do something that is so difficult and so complicated that special arrangements have to be made. When Ananias came to Paul, did he say, right, let's go and find the bathtub? And yet you read very often today, people did get baptized in the bath. But Ananias didn't say, right, Paul, let's go off the bath. He said to Paul, rise and be baptized. Not let's get down into the bath, but stand up and be baptized. It's much more consistent with pouring water over the head. Much more simple, much more convenient, much more practical. God doesn't ask us to crawl along the ground in order to preach the gospel. He doesn't tell us we have to wear funny clothes in order to preach the gospel. So why do we have to go to such strange lengths in order to have someone baptized? If you read in some of these books, Thorne in particular, now I warn you, Thorne is a Presbyterian, and he is certainly comes over quite strongly in places as a Presbyterian, but if you can ignore that, just concentrate on the meaning of the word, you'll find the books very helpful. So there are these problems with immersion. Apart from what the scriptures say, there are practical problems that we shouldn't really need to worry about. And if I'm right, that baptism is by pouring, the problems disappear. If someone here was here tonight, not a Christian, and was converted while we were here, then we could say, as Peter did, what prevents them from being baptized? And we could go into the kitchen, we could get a jug of water, and we could baptize them immediately. There's no reason why we shouldn't do that. But if we said, sorry, you've got to be immersed, then we'd have to say, well, Jeremy, do you mind if we go and fill your bath? And, well, this person's rather tall, and they won't fit in the bath, and because you need to change your clothes as well. And you do have problems sometimes when people are baptized, and a friend of mine some years ago, I saw baptizing someone, and the water didn't cover the whole of their face. They didn't go completely under the water. And you get some people who say, well, I don't think I was fully immersed. I think my toe was out of the water, or my nose was out of the water. I've got to be done again to have it done properly. And it becomes really absurd. Then we're laughing. People take it extremely seriously. And I think it's needless when God has made things so simple. So let's just very briefly make some application. Do we divide from other Christians on the basis of how much water is used in baptism? Welcome one another, Paul said in Romans 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, as they agree with you on the amount of water to be used in baptism. That's what it says, doesn't it? Do we divide from other people over how much wine that they are allowed to drink in communion? Do we divide from people because some people use sherry, some people use French wine, some people use non-alcoholic wine? Do we divide from other Christians because of the sort of wine that they use at communion? Do we divide from other Christians because some use unleavened bread, some use white bread, some use wholemeal bread? Do we make a division over the sort of bread that's used in communion? Do we make a division over the shape of the buildings that we meet in? It's silly. Why divide over the amount of water that's used in baptism? It is far less important how much water is used than unity among Christians. And it is very sad that the amount of water has been a major cause of disunity between Christians. What is more important is, have you received the reality that baptism symbolizes? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? I'm not talking about the second blessing, I'm saying, have you been converted? Baptism in the Spirit is conversion. Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Have you received Christ? If you receive Christ, you should be baptized. And I'm not going to argue if you say, well, I was baptized by immersion, should I be done again? I say, no, waste of time. You've been baptized. I might disagree with the way it was done, but it doesn't matter. You've been baptized, that's adequate. It's not that important. Remember that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's speaking to the church there, what does he say about baptism? There are all these divisions in the church, and Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Because the gospel was more important than baptism. Now, Paul's not saying baptism's unimportant, but he's saying it's not that important. There are more important things than baptism. So have we received the thing which baptism symbolizes? Have we been baptized with the Holy Spirit? That is, have we been converted? And when we talk amongst one another, when we meet people, when we discuss baptism with people, the questions we ask should not be, did you go right under the water? The question should be, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? That is the real issue. And let's be sure that that's where we concentrate our discussions with people when we get around to debating with them. Now, does anybody have any questions or any comments that they would like to make?